First Peter chapter 5, and we're in verse number 1 through 4 is what we're dealing with, verses 1 through 4. It's really a section that we consider pastoral theology. And it's pastoral theology in the truest sense of the word. It tells us what a pastor is to be and what a congregation ought to look for in a pastor and the functioning of the pastoral office. And today we're even going to see the responsibility that a congregation has to her elders. And the key, I think, is found right in verse number 1, the elders who are among you. Because if the pastors aren't among you, then they really can't be pastors at all. And so let's just read the first four verses. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The elders who are among you, the elders among the people of God, the elders known by the people of God, the people of God know who their elders are, and there's going to be a defined intimacy between pastor and people. And the credibility of a pastor comes from his example as he lives amongst them. And we do need to remember, perfection isn't required, because nobody's perfect and we can't be perfect. But the very name given here of elder denotes maturity and wisdom and leadership and yes, even age, just by the name elder itself. And the qualifications to be an elder, well, you know, these qualifications have to be met. I would just posit to you today, probably the greatest bane to the Church of Jesus Christ, as it's here in the United States at least, I'll speak for our own country, is that there are men that fill pulpits that aren't qualified to fill those pulpits. And they may have a lot of academic knowledge. They may have a lot of charisma. They may have a lot of speaking ability and a lot of eloquence. But they are disqualified according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And they aren't even among the people as they are to be either. And really, they don't fit the biblical qualifications of what a pastor is. This is not anything new, though. And this is certainly not confined to the United States of America. The Apostle Paul dealt with those that were unqualified pastors, even in his day, there in the first century, while Scripture was being written. And so this is something that does happen, something that has happened, and there's motivations for it. Some of those motivations we'll talk about this week and again next week, which will be the conclusion of today's message. Well, I want to focus on that little statement in verse number 2. It says, shepherd the flock of God which among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly. And the very end, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Now, we know that being a pastor is not a job in the typical sense of the word. It's a calling from God. It's a ministry to God's people. And it's not to be done merely for the money, which is the primary reason that we do our jobs, right? I mean, do you go to work because maybe you're a volunteer? That's a great thing if you're a volunteer. It's good to volunteer. But everybody's got to eat, right? And everybody's got to have a job. And at least I hope that you have a job. And if you don't have a job, we pray for you that you'll get one soon. You know, but the job of pastor, if we want to say job, it's not to be merely for the money. And that's exactly what Peter's saying here. When he says, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Let's just take those two phrases together and see what they have to say. The first word really is probably better understood instead of dishonest gain as greedily. I think we'd do a little bit better job translating that greedily. And the reason for that is because it's easy for us to get the idea that there's something wrong with the money itself. Now, obviously, you could do a dishonest job. And I think that goes without saying that you're doing a poor job. If you're doing God's work dishonestly, well, that'd be a horrible thing. That'd be a terrible thing. The King James Version puts it, not for filthy lucre. Now, that's crept into our own English mindset to make us think that there's something inherently dirty about money. Now, in some ways there is. If you handle a lot of money, I hope you wash your hands often. Never know where that money's been. But that's not what filthy lucre means in the King James Version, nor is money inherently wrong or evil. But there's the idea that we can get when we read something like that, that that's what's being said, that money itself is base, that money itself is wrong. There's something inherently wrong with it. The New American Standard Version calls it sordid gain. Again, talking about the wrong ways of making money. But really, the word is a little broader in the Greek, as best I can tell. And for a change, I don't praise the New International Version very often. That's not really my favorite version. But this particular time, I think they got it right. I think they hit the nail on the head, in my opinion, when they said it this way, and I put it in your outline there. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. As best I can tell, they hit the idea right on the head of what's actually being said there. Not greedy for money. And that gives the right idea here of the fact that money is a tool, but it can be used wrongly, and our desires can go towards it wrongly, and we're not to enter the ministry for the money. And that's what Peter is saying, I believe, and I think it says it well in that way. If you're in it for the money, and there is a case where that does happen, there'll be a time that you'll be called upon to compromise for the sake of truth. You'll compromise the truth for the sake of money. And if you're in it for the money, that's exactly what you will do. And I'm sure in a congregation this size and with this much experience, many of you can think back on either stories that you know personally or stories that you know of a different man of God who actually treated somebody differently or refused to talk about an issue because it might offend a rich person or a benefactor to that particular congregation. And so they held back on something that the Word of God plainly said out of the fear of men's faces or the fear of the offering plate being a little more barren than they would like to see it be. It's a very, very common problem, but it's one that should not be named amongst the people of God. And that's why an elder must not be greedy. He must not be after money in that way. Money can rule the church. And when it does, then I guess we could say it's filthy lucre. It's sordid gain. It's dishonest gain when that becomes the case. And the pastor who can be bought, the pastor who can be bought isn't worth the price that you paid for him. That's just the truth of the matter right there. Well, we're talking about pastoral theology here. And 1 Timothy 3:3 tells us one of the qualifications for an elder is that he not be greedy for money. And that's not just true for elders. Deacons says the same thing, too. 1 Timothy 3:8 tells us the same way in the same Greek construction that deacons also are likewise not to be greedy for money. Now turn to Luke chapter 16. We're going to be going to some other scriptures now this morning. And this is the pastor is to be a godly example in his attitudes towards money. Like I said, we're dealing with pastoral theology right now. And we're taking it from 1 Peter chapter 5. The pastor is to be a godly example of his attitude towards money. We break into the middle of a context here in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, the words of Jesus Christ. But instead of reading the entire parable that sets up the contrast, it's the parable of the unjust steward. You can look at verses 1 through 12 later. There's basically two points being made and two points that we can make here. So let's just, and it sums up in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, that's a pretty famous verse. But I think we forget the context in which Christ is saying this sometimes. And we need to understand the context, and then we can bring it into our own day and understand that it's still applicable for today in very great ways. Now, this applies to every single person here, by the way. This truth applies to every single person here. But Christ was pointing, he wasn't shooting out the shotgun of application this particular time. He was pointing the rifle at certain targets. And his targets were the Pharisees of his day that were actually standing there and listening to him. He was pointing his target directly at them. As he finished his parable, he gave his parable, and then he gives the application of it. No man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And look at verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And then he goes on, and there's some other things we could do too, but that's what I wanted to bring out of this particular context, was actually he was targeting his audience. He trained his rifle with precision marksmanship, and it hit its mark. And how do you know it hit its mark? Because they got mad. They were instantly angry, and they realized that he was speaking about them. And it's impossible to serve God and money. And what are you trying to say? Are you trying to say that we don't serve God? We who are the most holy? We are the most godly? We are the ones who are the most qualified? Are you somehow bringing accusations against us? And when they raise those kind of accusations, verse 14, Christ comes back and saying, God knows your hearts. That's exactly what I'm saying, is what he's saying. And God knows too. God knows your hearts. God knows your motivations. God knows why you're doing the very things that you're doing. They love money. They claim to be servants of God, but they had divided loyalties. And you know what? If you have divided loyalties to God, you don't have loyalties to God at all. You can't have a divided heart. What's the very first thing that we learn of from the law of God? That you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind and all your strength. So divided loyalties simply do not work. And Christ says that it's impossible to serve God and mammon. And William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Luke, notes this, that it's impossible to love money and serve God. And he goes on to say, some have tried it. And there are some notable examples of those who have tried it. Ananias and Sapphira. Demas. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And then, of course, Judas Iscariot, who valued 30 pieces of silver above the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a true principle for all of us. No man can serve two masters. And we all know that God is to be our master. So how can money be our master? Flip over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, we have exactly the same teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this time the context is a little bit different. And I think it helps us to understand that this teaching in a different context takes on a little different connotation. This time, Christ is speaking to a sympathetic audience. It's not an audience that's opposed to him like the Pharisees were, but instead, it's an audience that's come together. They're sitting at his feet at the base of a mountain to hear what the master has to say and to learn from him. So Christ tells them in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And then he goes on. Let's just read the rest of it. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Some of us that were in Bible college might remember an old professor that would be famous for pop quizzes. You never knew when he was going to give you a pop quiz. And so everybody would sit there in rapt attention, just waiting, because what he would do, he'd start the class either by going off into his lecture, or he would start the class by saying, take out a paper and pencil. And that would be your pop quiz that you'd be graded on. You know? And you never knew which way he was going to start. But usually, when he would just start off on his lecture, sometimes he'd see the sigh of relief from the students, and everybody would just kind of like relax, sometimes an audible sigh of relief. And he'd just say, oh, you that worry, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And then he'd go on. Will there be a pop quiz the next time we meet? Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You better study ahead of time, though. Well, you know, there's a lot. We worry so much about so many things in life. And that's exactly the application that Christ makes this time. Before, he makes a pointed application directed to the heart of those that were greedy for money and those that profess to love God, but they really love money and they really love power and they really love prestige. But here he's talking to a more sympathetic audience, like you and I, who want to know what Christ says and want to love Christ and want to know his word and want to sit at his feet and want to be a student. But he knows our hearts. He says, you worry too much. You're too concerned. You're not trusting God like you ought to trust him. And this is how money controls us. We're going to talk directly about money in the ministry in just a moment. But this is the way that money controls each and every one of us as human beings and as Christians. Because there's two basic things about money that we can learn here that we need to be careful about. Because no man can serve two masters. And money can suddenly become our master. And it becomes our master if we love it. If we love it too much, and it begins to control our life, and we want to acquire as much of it as we can, and we'd be like the rich fool who takes contentment and satisfaction in our money and trusts our money and looks to our money for safety, or we can be one that's just got to acquire a little bit more because it just isn't quite enough. I've got to do more. I've got to do something else. I've got to get more. I've got to have more safety. I've got to have more security. And that brings us to the second way that money controls us. If we're not careful, it dominates our minds, and it causes us to worry. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I just wonder how many of you have ever laid in bed at night and worried about money and been concerned about finances and wondered what in the world am I going to do? Food and drink and housing and clothing. And let's face it, the bulk of our waking hours are spent in the necessary pursuit of these things. And it's the necessary pursuit. We have to. It's what God has designed. We have to labor. We have to work. The workman's worthy of his hire. He gets remunerations for that. And then he lives within his means, within the status that he has and the place that God has placed him in. But no matter how much money we have or how little of it we have, it very subtly and easily begins to control us as our thoughts are absolutely consumed about it. And we worry about it and we fret about it and we quit trusting God and we just start making plans and we start thinking. And the money begins to run short. And what am I going to do? And how am I going to make it? And what will happen if my bank account drops below a certain amount of money? Or we might even do something like, I mean, all you got to do. You watch the news today, or in our day is what I mean, with all the hurricanes and all the things going on, there's the ancillary problem of the gas prices, right? We keep talking about how much is gas going to be? $3 a gallon. Is it going to go to $4? Is it going to be $5? And you might even be tempted to think, well, how can I even possibly come to church if it's $5 a gallon for gas? Yeah. Now, don't think for a moment that I'm not talking about the wisdom of planning. And I certainly advise the wisdom of budgeting. These are things that we must do. But we need to be careful because of the subtle temptation power of money, that we don't let it become our master and dominate us by love or worry. because it's such a powerful force that it easily can do that to us. And one of the ways that God practically keeps that from happening, and maybe it's one of the ways you never really have considered too much, but have you ever wondered why God calls upon you to give tithes and offerings unto his name? Think about that for a moment. Let's just be logical. Let's not be biblical for a minute, but let's just be logical. God calls upon us to give offerings to his name, to give money, to fill the box and put money in the box of this local church, for instance. You ever wondered why God would do that? Poor God. Is God a beggar? Is God so poor that the only way he can make it is by asking for some money and getting some handouts? Is God like the guy on the street corner that's hoping someone will give him a buck here or there? That'd be sacrilegious, wouldn't it, to think like that? Obviously, there's another motivating reason why God has called upon the people of God and Christians of God. And this isn't just in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they did the same thing. They were called upon to give of offerings. And why would that be? But when we give, and give willingly, we show our dependence upon God. And one of the things we do is we show that we value him more than these other things. And it's a tangible lesson that we actually are teaching ourselves as we give and give and give. There's other reasons too, but this is a primary reason and a good reason for giving, is to show our dependence upon God. And this goes back to the whole idea of an elder now. He must be willing to make sacrifices for the cause of the gospel. Christ said that very few rich men enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Because they trust in riches. That's why. Now, not when they heard that, when the disciples heard that, very few rich men enter the kingdom of heaven, then they just lost all hope and said, well, who can be saved? And Christ said, with men it's impossible, but all things are possible with God. It's not that there are no rich men, but there are relatively few in comparison to how many others that there happen to be. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is the bulk of the message now. That's introductory. And this week and next week, I'm getting right to the heart of what I want to deal with. And this is the part that's difficult for me to preach, to be honest with you. I alluded to it in my prayer, that it's hard. And it is hard. This is not an easy thing for me to preach, and I'll explain why in just a moment. But let me say this. Just because it's not easy to preach doesn't mean that it shouldn't be preached. It needs to be preached. It needs to be said. And I really believe that I stand to be blamed by not having preached this before, this strongly. We had a conference, just long story short, we had a conference amongst our own leadership, deacons and elders, back at the end of last year. And we were seeking to do some things better and to be better as a church. And one of the recommendations that came to us was that we need to teach more strongly on this particular matter that I'm going to teach upon. They felt that the counsel that we asked for counsel. We wanted blunt counsel from some of our brethren outside of our church that are pastors. And they said, we think that you need to preach more strongly on this. You know, and we understand why you're not, but you should. You know, and our deacons agreed. And our elders agreed. And Pastor Austin was with us then, too. He agreed. We all agreed that this was something that we needed to do. And it was something that I said, I will do. And it's not going to be easy for me to do it. But I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it from the Word of God, because we can find it right in the Word of God. So we're going to talk about the issue of pastoral compensation. And if you just take a look at verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 9, we're going to read a big bulk of Scripture in just a moment and comment on it. But look at verse 14. This is the key to the whole passage right here of the biblical proofs that pastors should be supported. And then we're going to try to deal with exactly how they are to be supported as we continue on here. But 1 Corinthians 9:14 says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. That's the main point that's being made in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. Everything else is circling around that. And then there's another reason that this is hard to talk about, and this is found right in the very next verse, verse 15a. And I understand what the Apostle Paul is saying as he says this. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. Because that's a difficult thing to talk about. It's a difficult thing for a pastor to talk about. It's a difficult thing for Paul to write about. But Paul did write about it. Why? Because he wanted the churches to know. And we have tremendous pastoral theology that the church needs to know here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we don't really have to worry about those that misuse the scriptures. And, you know, they do. The health, wealth, prosperity gospel guys, the guys that are fleecing the people of God and then making themselves air-conditioned doghouses. You know, okay. That's what we think about oftentimes when we think about pastors and money. That becomes very much a byword because we know that this has been so misused. That's not a 21st century problem or even a 20th century problem. It goes way back to the very earliest days and the very first days, and it goes way back to what the Apostle Paul is talking about. In fact, next week we'll see that the Apostle Paul actually had to deal with that personally himself because there were the people that he was ministering to were taking their funds and giving it to the wrong people and the bad people even, and refusing to support the Apostle Paul and his ministry. Shocking that can happen, but that's exactly what did happen, and the Corinthian church was guilty of that. We'll see that when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, but I'm a little ahead of myself there, so let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, as I read the first 18 verses, let's get the big context here. Here's the big context that is often missed and misunderstood. This is where chapter verse divisions don't always help us. In chapter 8, he's talking about Christian liberty and talking about freedom. Then chapter 9 seems like it's an absolute digression, that he just breaks out and talks about something totally different. Talking about pastoral compensation and how to deal with pastors and how to deal with ministers. And then he goes right back and starts talking about Christian liberty again. You go, well, why would he do that? Why would he break up the subject so much? He actually isn't breaking up the subject at all. He's talking about the freedom we have in Christ and the difference we ought to show to others. And then chapter 9, he's using himself for an example of how he personally is showing difference and how he personally is showing humility and how he personally is actually modeling and exampling and living, as elders are to do, by the way. Elders are the example, right? He's showing exactly how he's doing that in his own life. And then he goes back and applies the principle again. The blunt facts of the matter are, is these Corinthian Christians were very disobedient and very rebellious Christians. And they needed a lot of correction. This is not the church you'd really want to model yourself after. The Corinthian church is not the church that you'd want to say, I'd like to be like the Corinthian church. No. There's a tremendous amount of good material in 1 and 2 Corinthians that we can glean, but we learn from their mistakes. And we learn from their errors more than anything else. And the things that they did wrong become examples to us of how the New Testament church is to function properly. So, you know, there's two different ways to be examples in this world, right? Be a good example. Be a bad example that nobody wants to follow. Well, we know what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be good examples, of course. And that's what Paul is actually saying about himself. That's why he keeps talking about boasting. In this particular passage, he's setting himself forth as an example, and he is a good example. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord in Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God's concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partakers of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, It is a great thing. Is it a great thing if we reap material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. And that ties in, that exactly ties in what we're talking about with the context of chapter 8 and verse and chapter 10. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I've been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Now, there's a lot more we could say, but I want you to see the tie-in with what we saw already in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. In fact, some of the Greek words aren't exactly the same, but the ideas are the same, and some of the English words in this particular translation do come out to be the same. How is he supposed to do it near the end, as we see in verses 17 and 18? He's to preach it willingly, the same thing that Peter had said. There's a reward that's involved, the same thing Peter said in verse number 4. He's entrusted with a stewardship, the same thing that Peter talked about, being entrusted with the people of God and the flock. There's abuse of authority that can go on, and that's what we're warned against by Peter. And there's something very interesting that happens here that Paul says subtly and differently than Peter. Remember, Peter said, you don't preach by compulsion. You're not an elder because you have to be. You don't do it against your will just because you have to. Paul internalizes this whole thing and says, you know what? I do have an inward compulsion that forces me to do the work of the ministry. And it's the idea that he must do it because of God's calling. It's not optional. Now, he wants to do it. He's willing to do it. But it's an inward drive and an inward motivation. And the Apostle Paul here echoes the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah? He had great opposition from the people of Judah. Tremendous opposition. And they mocked him. They refused to listen to him. They told him that he was everything except a good man that said the right things, you know. They just refused to listen to him. And Jeremiah finally said, I've had enough of this. I'm just not going to talk to these people anymore. I'm going to silence my mouth. I'm going to be quiet. And when God speaks to me, I'm not going to speak to them. But then he tells us that he tried it, and he couldn't do it, because the word of God boiled up within him. And he had to give it out. He had no choice. Almost against his will, so to speak. The Apostle Paul says, look, I'm willing. But even if I wasn't, I'd do it anyway. I wouldn't have a choice. Now, Peter tells us, don't do it that way. Do it willingly. And Paul's kind of saying, I do. I do it willingly. But if I didn't, it would still well up within me, and I wouldn't be able to forbear. I wouldn't be able to hold it back. And those that are called to the ministry understand what I'm talking about. They understand that type of inward motivation and the drive that comes from the call of God to know that you are to deliver the Word of God. And it should cause a pastor to take things very, very seriously. In our own church here, Pastor Jeff, myself, one of the reasons we study long hours isn't just because we're bibliophiles. Now, we probably are to some extent. Just love to study. You know, that's true. I think we do enjoy it. But there's a great weight that you feel. And it happens often during the course of the week, and I know it does for Jeff too. A great weight that you're going to be delivering the Word of God, you need to be accurate. You can't make mistakes. Well, guess what? You're human, so sometimes you do make mistakes. And it bothers you tremendously. It hurts to make mistakes. And you don't want to, and you try to learn from it. You try to do it right. You try to get the exegesis right. You try to get the systematic theology that it flows through right. Try to make sure that you've been fair to the text and to the context. Because it's not really ultimately what Pastor Jeff or Pastor Steve says when the end of the day comes. What did God say? That's what's important. And what did God want His people to hear today, on this particular day? Because it's His day. He's assembled us together. He's called us together. By His providence, there's a certain number of people here, and there are words that are going to be said. If they're words of human wisdom or of human design, then we all pat each other on the back. We're all happy, and we go away feeling good. Or can we go away saying, you know what? I heard from God today. God spoke to me today. His word was opened, and it was through a man that's not a perfect man. But His word was opened, and the Holy Spirit moved, and the Holy Spirit worked. And God showed me Jesus today. God showed me Christ today. God taught me something today. That's a wonderful thing when we come together to worship. That's what our goal is. It's what we want. It's what we desire. It's what we strive towards. It's what Paul strove towards. It's what Peter exhorts us towards. Verses 1 through 6, we see a personal appeal. He was their apostle. I'm not going to read it again, but you feel free to just take a look at your Bibles while I speak here. Take a look at verses 1 through 6. He was their apostle. They knew of others. They'd heard of others. They'd even met some others. But Paul belonged to them. He had lived amongst them. They knew him. He had trained them in the things of God. And he had the right to eat and drink. And verse 5, there's some really interesting little historical snippets here that are almost tantalizing as you look at them. He talks about, because we know Paul was single. He probably was married at one time, and his wife died. That seems to be the most logical thing to think because of his status in Jewish society. Many have argued that he would have to be married to be of the status that he was, but his wife had probably died. He certainly was single at this time, and he had the right to be married, he talks about, but he wasn't. The apostles were married, which is kind of an interesting thing, because Cephas is just another name for Peter. So Pope Peter had a wife. There you go. And that's kind of an interesting little historical snippet there, too. And another one that I find very fascinating is the allusion to the brothers of our Lord. And that's interesting on a number of levels. The very fact that Christ grew up with siblings and to speak that way, which, again, is a problem to some in our day. But we have the book of James and Jude also. That's best we could tell, written by the brothers of our Lord. And here they are, just mentioned by Paul, just almost in passing. And 2,000 years later, we read it, and we say, oh, I wish Paul would have elaborated on that a little bit more and told us a little bit more. Well, told us what we needed to know. And we can discern, and we can read, and we can delve therein. The Word of God is sufficient, as Pastor Jeff has told us. And taught right in this very place here. Verse 6. Paul had the right to refuse to work. Paul had the right to demand that his needs be met. But he refused to exercise that right. And the reason he refused wasn't because he was just such a nice guy. And it wasn't because he was independently wealthy. The reason that he refused should have made every single Corinthian in that church blush when this was read. They should have hung their heads in shame. And we'll give the exact reason next week. But this is not to praise them. This is to their shame. And Paul refused because he did not want to stumble them. And in their weakness, they should have known better. But Paul actually goes on to say in another place, I robbed other churches and took money from them so I could minister to you. And the shameful thing about that was it wasn't necessary. They had the means and they had the ability to take care of him, and they wouldn't. Shameful thing. Well, Paul, as we read the verse, the rest of it now, And we don't have time to read it, but we'll just allude to it here. He piles up illustration after illustration after illustration after illustration to prove his point. And there's two ways to look at the illustrations. You can look at them basically as a body of overwhelming evidence, or you can take each one apart and just look at it separately. Now, we're not going to do that. You could actually preach a message on each one of these if that's what you wanted to do. But I'm not going to do that. Let's just make the quick allusion to each one. He compares the minister to a soldier. Ministers are engaged in a battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we fight against principalities and powers. And, of course, every Christian does. And we saw that in Ephesians chapter 6, to put on the whole armor of God. And it's not unusual to describe a minister as a soldier. We find many places in the Scriptures where it does that. And we find many places where all of us are told to engage in battle. You know, so these are illustrations that are well known. But Paul makes a point here that isn't usually made. Whoever goes to war at his own expense. Soldiers don't fund themselves. You know? Soldiers fight. And they're paid so they can devote themselves to fighting and to protecting. And then he goes to the man who plants a vineyard. Specifically, the vineyard keeper. And there's many illustrations in Scripture regarding vineyards. And the vineyard keeper works hard and he makes sure the crop is taken care of. Just flip over to Deuteronomy 20 just for a second. It's another masterful way that Paul uses the Old Testament. See, Paul and John and Peter all presuppose something. They presuppose that you know your Bible. They presuppose that you've read the Old Testament. And some of them are times they're writing to Jewish believers that would have been well versed in the Old Testament. But these are Gentiles often that they're writing to also. And the Gentile Bible of the first century was the Old Testament. And they had copies of the Scriptures. And it's alluded to. And here's one that if you don't know the Bible well, you probably wouldn't even know that he was talking about a biblical principle. How ridiculous would it be for a man to work hard in his field and then not be allowed to eat any of the fruits of that crop? And just keep your finger in 1 Corinthians and keep your finger in Deuteronomy, because we're going to go back here in a second. But Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 6 says this in a whole different context. And what man is there who has planted a vineyard that has not yet eaten of it? Okay, I'll just stop right there. It's in a whole different context. It's in a warfare context, really. But that's probably what gave Paul the whole idea of soldier to begin with. And now he goes into a whole different aspect. And he's kind of piling up the illustrations, and he's using a biblical illustration here to do it. Then he goes on in 1 Corinthians. Keep your finger there in Deuteronomy. But he goes on in 1 Corinthians and talks about what we talked about last week, the shepherd. The shepherd drinks the milk. It would be ridiculous to forbid him to do such a thing. And then he goes on to the ox. Verse 9. Does not even the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Interesting rhetorical question. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. We come into the middle of a whole bunch of Old Testament laws. Let me just read the ones in front of it and the ones behind it. These are miscellaneous laws. Verse 3. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this, and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. Paul alludes to this in 2 Corinthians when he talks about three times from the Jews. He received a 40 blows minus one, because that's what the Jews did to apply this law. When they struck a man, they would only give him 39 lashes. Why? Because they were afraid, they were so scrupulous with the law, they were afraid that maybe they miscounted somewhere along the line, and they would have got him with 41. That's not allowed. So we'll come one shy, kind of like the baker's dozen gives you one more than what you bought, right, as a little bonus. They give you one less, so that in case they made a mistake, then you just got the 40 and not an extra one. Well, then verse 4 says, You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, and then it goes on, boom, and gives all of that. In the middle of context, Paul pulls something out and says, here's something from the law of God that applies. Pastor's like an ox. He just plods along really slow in his sermon. You know, that's not what he's saying. No. The pastor's like an ox in the fact that it's just another one of these illustrations. Why does God give this? Does he care about oxen? You know what? God does care about oxen. Yes, he does. He does care. And he doesn't want us to be cruel to animals. And that was a literal law, and it was to be kept by the Israelites. And they were to allow the oxen to eat while they were going about their business. But Paul's arguing for the lesser of the greater. He says, look, if God would be so concerned with oxen to take care of them like that, then wouldn't he take care of his servants? And wouldn't he make sure that their needs are met? The Corinthians are being rebuked, my friends. They're being rebuked soundly. The arguments are being piled up against them, and they really can't answer back. I don't know how much good it did. By the time we get to 2 Corinthians, they still have much of the same problems. In fact, some of the problems have even gotten worse. 3 months later, maybe 6 months later at the most, the problems appear to have even gotten worse. They can't say they haven't been warned. And a faithful messenger has told them, and by extension told us. That's the wonderful thing about the providence of God. Their problems become our blessing as we learn from their mistakes, and it's inscripturated for us, so we'll know how we ought to behave ourselves. An interesting way of dealing with Scripture here, an interesting way that we can understand how Paul dealt with it. Does he say it all, verse 10, does he say it all together for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. And then he goes to his last illustration, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. For if we've sown spiritual things, is it a great thing that we reap material things? And it really goes back to what he had said earlier. Flip back to chapter 3. I'm going to have to conclude here, but we'll pick up again next week. Chapter 3, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 3, 5. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For other foundation can no one lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and actually deals with verses that are often misused in our own day, because he's talking about building the church and talking about doing the work of the ministry in the right way, and gold, silver, and precious stones are what are to be used. But there are some, even in Paul's day, that were using wood, hay, and stubble. And it's useless and it's worthless, and it doesn't help the church, and it destroys the church. And it's not fit for anything except to be burned up. And that's the rest of the context there. And that's what he's talking about. They were a stubborn and rebellious church. They were schismatic. They loved to follow men rather than follow God. And they fell into a syndrome that we still see going on today. Their pastors, or the ones they listened to, were the ones they liked to hear. And they worshipped them like they were miniature rock stars or celebrities. And their love of flash and dash caused them to despise the very Apostle Paul whom God had given to them. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll conclude this exhortation regarding pastoral compensation and even get to some particulars. But let me just say this. It may not seem like we've given a lot of application here today. That's one of the reasons that it's even scary to preach a message like this, besides just the content of it itself. But it's God's Word. We've been in God's Word. Big doses of God's Word. And we must trust the Holy Spirit is capable of taking His Word and driving it home to the needs of our heart. If it wasn't important, Apostle Paul wouldn't spend a chapter writing about it, would he? Peter wouldn't allude to it, would he? It wouldn't be in so many other places of Scripture where we're going to see, like it is next week. So may God teach us from His Word and apply it as He will to our hearts. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do give you thanks that we can trust in a sufficient word.